We were talking this morning about hymns and songs and how God takes those things and blesses his church with them. And so just wanted to make sure you note that those last two verses of Lamb of God that we just sang were Eric wrote for us. So as those words express our worship of God, we praise the Lord for songwriters. So we are talking this morning about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You'll want to have that handout for sure. What I've done is I've given you just some blank space on the front to take some notes from this beginning portion as we talk through some of the practical stuff about it. And then we'll go to the inside and you've got the text that we'll look at in there in a little while. You could take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2 also. Once every year or two, I try to do something that takes us back into our hymn history, reminding us of the kindness of God that has used people in past generations to bless and strengthen his church, even up to today. That reminds us that generation after generation, after generation after generation, Christians have loved Jesus and worshiped Jesus before us. That's a good reminder, right? And secondly, it reminds us that Jesus takes care of his church and provides for his church in many ways, including songs and songwriters. When I was in Nashville, if you've heard me talk through my Nashville trip, when I went to the Sing conference this fall, the single moment that was most meaningful for me, most powerful for me, was the end of one. They do these 3.5 hour long things that mix together music and preaching and music and preaching and other things. And we got to the end of one of those and we sang Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And they just kind of called up on stage all the people who'd been involved in the different music that night. And that included a bunch of songwriters who've written songs that we sing here in our church today. And they came up on the stage. And what I thought, well, the thought that just overwhelmed me was, Jesus isn't done taking care of his church because he raised up those people who are writing these songs that are so richly blessing us, as he has in generation after generation after generation after generation. So this is definitely not from a modern hymn writer. This is Charles Wesley in the 1700s. Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, which would, by any reasonable measure, make you think he didn't write anything good. You know, he just cranked out quantity and didn't care about quality, but that's hardly the case. Friday night, we sang another one of his hymns, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We sing Arise, My Soul, Arise, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. So he had the quality thing down too. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was first published in 1739 in I tested this before the service and it worked just fine. Maybe I could just try it for drama and see if it works. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was first published in 1739 in this. No, that didn't work either. All right, we need a new plan. The buttons on the keyboard aren't working. All right, I'm going to show you in just a minute the little hymnal that John and Charles Wesley published, 1739. So I don't know exactly what year Charles Wesley wrote it, but we know that the first time it shows up in a hymnal is 1739, and I really, really want to show it to you. This is the title page. By the way, if you think Congress can't do anything good, I will have you know that it's the Library of Congress's own blog that's the source of my material this morning. So at least one good thing came out of Washington.
We have it on the live stream.
Oh, good. All right. Too bad you didn't watch on the live stream this morning. Okay, while they try to figure that out, take your hand out there and go to the inside and let me show you just a couple things here, and then I'll show them to you in pictures. So this looks a little different, doesn't it? Oh, don't look at the inside of your handout. Okay, here we go. 1743. Someone kindly wrote it in pencil for those of us who have forgotten our Roman numerals. Hymns and Sacred Poems by John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And as it was originally published in this hymn book, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, was titled Hymn for Christmas Day. And so there you have those old familiar lyrics. Hark how all the welkin rings. Wait a second. That's not familiar. In the 1700s English, welkin was a word for the sky above, I think from the Latin word for clouds. So, hark how the sky above rings. Glory to the King of Kings. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. That's familiar, right? Joyful all ye nations. Now here's that lowercase s that looks like an F to us. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. Universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. So obviously there have been a few adjustments to the wording since Charles Wesley. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But notice here, does this look like the same kind of verse size that you're used to in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? It's a little different, isn't it? See, you have number one up there and then number two. So he originally wrote it in these shorter verses, just like that. And then we've combined those together into what we refer to as a verse. And then he didn't include that little refrain at the end. You see that the refrain we sing is actually the first two lines repeated. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That's why we call it a refrain. It just repeats the first two lines. So he didn't include that. He just had these little individual verses. And so here you can see the whole song is originally laid out in the hymnal. So you've got 10 verses there, right? So that's what it was originally written as. And so most modern renditions have three verses, right? So we said our verses are a combo of two of his. So most modern hymnals have three verses. And then occasionally you hear that fourth verse that we sang this morning, right? Come, Desire of Nations, come. So how many of Wesley's 10 are still in use today? It's 8, right? Mostly, basically 6, except for people like us who use 2 more. But the other 2 are pretty much completely lost and unused. But this morning, in honor of Charles Wesley, we're going to look at the whole thing as he initially wrote it. So before we go any further, I got more stuff to show you. But no, wait. No, I don't have my act together this morning, so hopefully you don't either. Here you go. This is how it is. Our modern verse 1 is his 1 and 2. Our modern verse 2 is his 3 and 4. Our modern verse 3 is his 5 and 6. And the one that is occasionally used as verse 4 is his 7 and 9. And it's 8 and 10 that get skipped. But they're there in your handout, and we'll look at them a little bit later. So now, I want to just pause there and emphasize again this point, that one of the ways Jesus feeds his church and encourages his church and cares for his church is through songwriters. They are poets and they are musicians who take their gifts and they develop them through hard work and then they labor to create music for the church. So we could try to imagine like Charles Wesley in the 1730s. And I don't know what, you know, there are pictures of Charles Wesley, but don't worry about what it looked like. But just imagine a brother in Christ who loves the Bible and loves the church and loves poetry and loves music. And he thinks to himself, we need a hymn for Christmas Day. And so he takes his Bible and he takes his ink pen and his paper and he starts trying to prayerfully use his God-given gifts and write for the Church of Jesus Christ a hymn for Christmas Day. How long does it take to write a hymn? Well, first of all, let's ask this question. What do you write first, music or lyrics? Well, the answer is it totally depends. Now, in the early 1700s, most of the time they would have been writing lyrics first because they, a lot of the time, used standard tunes and then sang lots of texts to them. In modern music, we're used to one text, one tune. You know, you don't write new lyrics to a famous pop song, right? Those two just stick together. But they used the standard set of tunes and wrote lots of text to them. So you had a lot of text first. Today, there are definitely times when modern hymn writers actually write music first and then text, or the two things get worked in hand in hand. Almost certainly, Wesley was writing text first before music. So imagine him with his Bible praying, writing. How long do you think it took? Well, we don't have any idea, but how long does it take to write a song? And the answer is somewhere between a few minutes and a few years, right? In extremely rare situations, it just comes in a hurry, the result of stuff God's already been doing in your heart and richness in the scriptures, and they write quickly. Sometimes a few hours, sometimes a few days, oftentimes months or even years. I got a kick out of hearing Matt Boswell and Matt Papa talk about how there was this line. It's in the new Oh Give Thanks song, I think. There was this line that Matt Papa had been excited about and just kept trying to stick it in songs. And Matt Boswell kept telling him, no, it doesn't fit in that song. No, it doesn't fit in that song. And then they finally found a song text that he could fit his little line in that he was so excited about. So sometimes it's quite a long, long process. But if you just picture Charles Wesley doing that labor of love for the church, then think that's Jesus, right? At work there, caring for his church. And the result was something that has nourished the church for 300 years. Not to mention the fact that billions of unbelievers have heard some of those lyrics. Right? In the English-speaking world. Incredible. And so it just reminds us first that Jesus keeps caring for his church. Whether in the 1720s or the 2020s, Jesus is actively shepherding his church. And secondly, it reminds us that Jesus shepherds his church through his, what goes in that blank? He shepherds his church through his church, right? He shepherds his church through you. He takes you and who you are and your gifts and your heart for the Lord and your life experiences and your love for God's word. And so how could you be an instrument Jesus uses to care for his church this year? It is pretty unlikely that any of us are going to still be remembered 300 years from now and, you know, like billions of people hearing our work. God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need quantity. The normal way Jesus nourishes his church is like one person at a time. One person serving one person with who they are and what God has gifted them to do. That's the normal way. So whether you're the little drummer boy who for some reason drums in a way that makes babies sleep, or a poet, or a builder, or a cook, or just someone who knows how to encourage and pray for other people, every one of us can take what Jesus has given us and work hard with it to serve his church. Let's all be instruments Jesus uses as he continues to care for his church today. All right, back to the text now. So we saw that there have been some changes to the song. We don't sing about Welkin anymore. And we might expect that those changes were made more recently, but actually almost every change that we know of in Hark the Herald Angels Sing was made by, at the latest, the 1770s. Most of them in the 1750s, by another famous name in church history, and that is the evangelist George Whitfield. So these pages are from George Whitfield's hymnal from 1753, and the hymn here has a less exciting title, Hymn 31, but it's Wesley's Hymn for Christmas. And how many verses are up here? Aha! So I think it's Whitfield who cut two of Wesley's original 10. So here by 1753, we're down to 8. And here we can see, by the way, I think, isn't that when it says the same there, Eric? Doesn't that mean sing to the same tune as the one you just did on the previous hymn? Yeah. Okay, so here we go. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So those are Whitfield's words, updating Wesley. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. Nature, rise and worship him who was born in Bethlehem. So that too got changed just a few years later. But by and large, the text that we sing today is George Whitfield's modification of Charles Wesley's original hymn for Christmas Day. Now, let's talk about the music for a minute. Wesley was not humming the tune you know as he wrote that text, unfortunately, as romantic as that sounds. I don't know what tune he had in mind. Somebody said that Wesley thought it needed a slow and somber tune. I don't know whether that's true or not. But they would have used probably a standard tune for it, as we saw up there on that Whitfield hymn book. So I don't know what this sounded like on Christmas Day in 1739, but we do know how we got the tune that we all know. It happened 100 years later in the mid-1800s, thanks to an English Christian named William Cummings, who was an avid musician, a serious Christian, a serious church musician. And Cummings was a big fan of the great German composer Felix Mendelssohn, who was Jewish, and so, but baptized as a Lutheran. I don't know what his faith, I don't know what his personal beliefs actually were, but Mendelssohn wrote a lot of biblical material. And William Cummings even saw Felix Mendelssohn conduct a cantata in London in the mid-1800s. And so Mendelssohn had written a choral piece, like a cantata, for the Gutenberg Festival. They were celebrating, 300 years since the invention of the printing press? And Mendelssohn wrote this choral cantata. It was for men's choir and piano. And he wrote this choral cantata. Here's a page from the original work. If you read music, you can see four choral parts, four men's choral parts, and the piano up there. And so William Cummings, who was a fan of Mendelssohn, found a little treasure buried in the middle of Mendelssohn's cantata for the Gutenberg Festival. Here it is. And again, if you read music, you'll see the melody there. Bum, 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 bum. See that? And if you read German, you can tell us what it says. And I don't really want to know. I don't think. But the point is that in the 1850s, William Cummings heard that tune in Mendelssohn's cantata and thought of Charles Wesley's hymn for Christmas Day and said, hey, these things go together. And that is not just some historic curiosity or coincidence. That is the Lord Jesus caring for his church, isn't it? That is so cool. By the sovereign work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Charles Wesley wrote this wonderful text, and George Whitfield updated it, and Mendelssohn wrote this melody, which, by the way, Mendelssohn said was never fit for sacred use, but who cares what he thinks. And William Cummings heard it and saw the possibility, and the result has nourished the hearts of countless Christians. It's just rung out in praise to Jesus around the world for centuries. So cool. I'm a little nerdy about this stuff, but it's still cool. So here it is in an 1874 hymn book where it's almost identical to what we know today. So there it is, kind of in kind of traditional four-part hymnal style up there at the top. And how many verses there at the bottom? Oh, yeah. So now we've lost two more of the original 10. Is the refrain here? Yep. Can hardly see it, but it's down there. And then bottom right corner, we've got a little amen to go with it. So then if we zoom in to the first verse, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the new. Now, oh, well, look at that. It's all combined, huh? Now we've got our format that we know today. Two verses combined into one with the refrain at the end. And if you know your musical dynamic markings, you can see over there the direction for how to start loud and get quiet and then build again and then belt it out at the end. So that's 1874, that hymn book page, so almost identical to what we know today. All right, so by the late 1800s, you have it pretty much fixed in that form. All right, enough hymn history. That was fun. Let's take a brief look at the text. You've got your Bible in Luke 2. Now you want to take that handout and open it up. And so we've got Wesley's, what I've put in here for you is 8 of the 10 verses here are Wesley's original text, the last 8. And then it's Whitfield's verse 1, modified verse 1, and then the little bit later, 1774 is the first hymn book I can find it in, version of verse 2. So 8 of the 10 are true to Wesley. The first 2 are the modified versions. And then I stuck the little refrain there at the end because that's how we're going to sing it when we sing it later. Okay, so first of all, notice the overall structure. And I laid it out on the pages this way too. The first 6 verses are the celebration of Jesus. And then the last 4 verses are the application. And that begins with, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home." So the song is structured almost like a sermon, with all these wonderful truths about Jesus first, and then the application at the end in the last 4 verses. But it's not that the first 6 verses have no application. The very first word is an application, right? Hark, listen. And that's not like, oh, listen to the rain falling on the roof, you know, or listen to the pretty birds chirping. Angels are mighty heavenly beings, far more powerful than any person has ever been. They terrify people when they appear to people as recorded in Scripture. And so if angels spoke, you've got to listen because they speak for God. The word angel means messenger, and the song emphasizes this even more because it calls them herald angels. It's not an angel named Harold, despite the confusion we might have had as children. They're herald angels, meaning that they're bringing important news from God, even news of a sign from God. You know, we don't really know exactly how, but somehow angels were involved in the giving of the law in the for Israel. And so Hebrews 2 says, "Since the message declared by angels back when the law was given proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, then now that the message of Jesus has come, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If it was so serious when the angels brought the first covenant and you had to listen, how much more must we listen when they announce the coming of Jesus? So hark, listen. God sent angels with a message, and we have to hear and we have to respond. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And that line is actually a little curious to me because Wesley tried so hard to make this a richly biblical hymn. I'm a little confused as to why he changed the message of the angels. What he says is true. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So I guess he's not quoting them. I guess he's just saying it in general. They sang glory. But what did the angels actually sing? Glory to God in the highest, right? Now, of course, Jesus is God, and there's nothing wrong with what Wesley wrote. I'm just, as hard as he worked to incorporate Scripture later, I'm a little surprised with that opening line. But the point is that you and I and every person has to listen to the angels and then give God glory for what he's done through Jesus Christ. And then the next phrase is straight from Luke 2. From Luke 2, peace on earth, Luke 2, verse 14. And then he adds, and mercy mild. And I'm pretty sure that's just another way of saying peace on earth. Mild refers to meekness, gentleness, gentle mercy. So if you're looking in your Bible, Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You know, the traditional King James translation said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And it's a little tricky to figure out what that means. So Wesley and Whitfield took a guess about what that means. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And so I really think they got it right here. Peace on earth and gentle mercy. As we said a couple weeks ago, not because of a generic wish for peace on earth, not because of the UN, there's the possibility of peace on earth and the gentle mercy of God, because now God and sinners can be reconciled. You can have God's goodwill toward you through Jesus. In Jesus, the people on earth can find peace and gentle mercy. And that will result then in them being peacemaking people who are gently merciful with others, right? So in a sense, it will bring peace on earth more broadly. But it's a call for sinners to be reconciled to God, because we were separated from God by our sin. We were facing his judgment. But the Bible says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So there is no peace and there is no gentle mercy for sinners without the cross of Jesus. But since God sent Jesus to die, those who dwell on earth can have peace and God's gentle mercy. So hark, listen to the angels. That means come to Jesus in repentance and faith and be reconciled to God. Come find God's peace, peace with God, and God's gentle mercy through Jesus. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 calls us to do three more things. You might want to just mark the three words. Joyful all ye nations, rise. There's the first one. Join. There's the second one. Join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host, proclaim. There's the third one. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Rise, join, proclaim. In Luke 2 verse 10, the angel said to them, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So you see where he got joyful, all ye nations. And then he says, rise. You listen to the angels, and then out of your joy, you get up and you go. So Luke 2:15, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. And in verse 16, they went in haste. And then in verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. So you listen and you get up and you go to Jesus, and he turns you into a worshiper and a proclaimer. Join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host, proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So hark, rise, join, proclaim. Now, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, really everything else on this page on the left, just exalts Jesus Christ. It's like Charles Wesley was joining the worship of the angels and then writing a hymn so that we could join in too. And so this is one of the things that great hymns do. They help us express our praise to God. Sometimes we feel like we aren't very eloquent, or we can't even think of what we want to express to God or about God. And it's not that we have to be eloquent, but you know you've got a great hymn when you hear it and you think, that's what I want to say. That's what I want to say to God, or that's what I want to say about God. Hymn writers help us express what's in our hearts to God when sometimes we can't find the words. So verses 3 through 6, they just tumble along really quickly with all these truths about Jesus. It'd take a whole bunch of sermons to cover all this, but let me just skim over it. Christ, so verse 3, Christ by highest heaven adored. Okay, so the angels adore Christ, God's anointed king. Christ, the everlasting Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Late in time doesn't mean he was late, but it means two things. It means first, Galatians 4:4, he came in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's plan. And secondly, it means that the coming of Jesus inaugurated the last age of human history before he comes again. Since Jesus has come, we are late in time now. So both of those things are true. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. And Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So that's verse 3. Then verse 4, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate, the in the flesh, in human flesh, deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to appear, Jesus, our Emmanuel, here. Wesley is just marveling at the love of Jesus that would be pleased to abandon the glories of heaven to appear here as a man with sinners like us. I think you get to the end of those and you can see why later on they felt like, man, this song needs a refrain. After you say things like that, you just want to say, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It really works well to have that refrain to say as you're going through those truths about Jesus. Verse 5, hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. There's a whole sermon there. You can see he's working so hard to write a biblical hymn. And the verse that is most directly connected to this is Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's not a wording that we use today, but in ancient Hebrew, they described sunrise, or maybe the rays of the sun, which you can see, you know, especially at sunrise, as the wings of the sun or the wings of the morning. So the idea here of as the sun rising with healing in its wings is picturing how the sun rises and brings light and life to creation through its rays. And so it's kind of a play on words, right? As the sun rises, so Jesus rose from the dead. And as the sun brings light and life to creation through its rays, so Jesus brings light and life, all of his blessings, into our lives. So verse 5 is pretty much from Malachi 4:2. And then verse 6 of the hymn. So before we read verse 6, remember the song divides into two parts. The first six call us to come listen to the angels, and then they just rejoice in Jesus. And then the last four, the application. So think of verse 6 kind of like the end, the first part, as Wesley was writing it. It's like the climax. And it's a great climax, though it starts with a little bit of an odd line. Mild, he lays his glory by. So what that's referring to is the willingness of Jesus to lay aside his heavenly glory as the Son of God and come live as a human being and even be hated and be crucified. It's talking about his meekness, his humility, that was willing to lay aside his heavenly glory. Philippians 2, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, mild he lays his glory by. And then the rest of verse 6 summarizes some of the reasons why he was born. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. This is so well written. I've just blown through this, singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing a million times in my life. And when I saw it laid out, like Wesley originally wrote it, it was so much more clear to me that those three lines are the climax of the Christ-exalting first section of the hymn. And it's poetry, and so it's hard to do this. Like, he had to get those three lines, the right rhythm, the right meter to match the poetry, and just the right length, but somehow he manages to just pack in this great little summary. First, born that man no more may die. Born so that he could die to defeat death, so that we could have eternal life. Secondly, born to raise the sons of earth. So this is physical resurrection. Born so that through his resurrection, he could give us resurrection. Thirdly, born to give them second birth. Isn't that crazy? It's the irony of the words there, the wordplay. Born so that we could be born again. That's so great. The Son of Righteousness did rise with healing in his wings, with light and life. born to defeat death, born to give us new physical life, born to give us new spiritual life. And so the song, it is, you know, asking you, have you listened to this message about Jesus from the angels? Are you spiritually alive today? This is not my story, of course, because I grew up in a Christian home, but so many Christians who've gotten saved as adults have then gone to those Christmas songs they heard their whole life and went, whoa, look at that. How cool is that? What a great text. Are you spiritually alive? Are you confident that death won't have the final word, though your body will die? Do you believe that you are going to rise again to a new glorified body and live forever in the presence of God? Somehow Wesley just packed that into those three little lines. And if that's true, if those things are true, if that's your hope, it's because mild he laid his glory by. In meekness and humility, he laid down the glory of heaven to come in human flesh to live, to die for you. So rise. Well, hark, rise, join, proclaim his glory. So most modern versions of the hymn end right there, right? And in a sense, that's a little disappointing because I think the application verses 7 through 10 is really important. And if I was Charles Wesley, I might be a little sad that people only know the first six verses of my song. But in another sense, isn't verse 6 an amazing place to end? What a great end to a hymn, a hymn for Christmas Day about Jesus. So I think it's both great both ways, with just the three verses and then with the rest of it too. So, and again, I look at that and I'm astonished. Like, I know Christmas is a wreck and it's secular and it's commercialized and it's a wreck. I get that. But can you believe those words are still overheard in malls and amusement parks and restaurants by the millions of times in the West, in the English-speaking world today? God is just sneaky. I love it. I love it. Pretty amazing how Jesus takes care of his church. Pretty amazing how Jesus uses Christians to take care of his church. Pretty amazing how Jesus gets the gospel spread. All right, let's get to Wesley's application before we run out of time here. And let's get to the two lost verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. All right, verse 7. Come, desire of nations, come. That phrase, desire of nations, did you see that earlier in our song service this morning? That was in another Christmas hymn. It's a little complicated. It's from Haggai 2:7, from the way the early English translators understood that verse to be referring grammatically to the coming of the Messiah. That's not how the translations take it today. But it does remind us that, again, Wesley had his Bible open and was trying to write a biblical hymn. We were in Haggai 2 before, now we're in Haggai 2:7. We've been all over the Bible already in this thing. So, love that. Come, desire of nations, the one whom all the nations will someday desire. That's prophetically that the nations don't desire him today, right? But the prophets were promising a day when the nations would bring all their treasures to him, all their desires to him. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. All right, so here's the whole point of his conclusion. Wesley's making a parallel between Jesus coming to earth and Jesus coming into you. That's his point. Jesus coming into your heart and life. When we listen to the song of the angels and believe the good news of a Savior and repent of our sin to trust in him, he comes into our lives by his Spirit. Just as he once came to earth and made it his home, when you were born, he came into your life and made it his home. Christ is with us. Christ is in us. So that's what Wesley's thinking about here, the parallel between Jesus coming into the world and Jesus coming into your life. And to summarize it very simply, what he's going to say here is, if Jesus has come into your life like that, then what we want is for Jesus to change your life now that he's there. That's the whole point of the last four stanzas. So if you've been part of our church family for a couple years, what's amazing is that Wesley's 1739 hymn for Christmas Day, when you get to the application, it sounds like he wrote a hymn for Galatians. It is remarkable how these last four verses line up with just what we learned in Galatians. If Jesus has come into our lives, then we want him to overhaul our lives. We want him to transform us into his image by his Spirit. So Wesley describes that here in a whole bunch of vivid, poetic, sometimes even a little hard to understand, but really biblical ways. And it's all about the transformation of our hearts. And it's all in the form of a... what? I know it's a form of a song, but what is the wording in verses 7 through 10? What is this form? Come, fix in us, rise, bruise, now display. What is this? A prayer. It's a prayer, right? So the last four verses are a prayer for God to come, transform us. So it's like six verses in praise to Jesus, and then Wesley leads us in a prayer of response. And that's why I think he'd be a little sad that it kind of, a lot of it kind of has gotten lost. Okay, so let's look at it. So if you have the words, hark, rise, join, proclaim, right? You got those keywords already? But that's not the end. And that's not it for you as a Christian, right? Hark, rise, join, proclaim, and be changed. Be transformed. So that's kind of the flow of thought. All right, let's look at it. Verse 7. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. So those last two lines come from Genesis 3, when God spoke to the serpent who seduced Eve into sin, and he cursed the serpent, and he told the serpent that a child born of a woman would bruise his head. That's Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel promise in the Bible that a child born of a woman would give a fatal wound to the head of the serpent. Satan would be able to harm Jesus. He would wound Jesus, heal. But Jesus would fatally wound Satan and be the victor who brings light and life. Jesus' death and resurrection were a fatal blow to the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy. So what Wesley's doing here is saying, if Jesus came to crush Satan, if he came to earth to crush Satan, then if he comes into your life, what you want him to do is crush all the works of Satan in your heart. All the serpentish kind of stuff that's going on in you. All the desires, all the sinful stuff, all the greed, all the things that your heart wants to do that ends up causing damage and hurt and wrong to others. Jesus, come and bruise Satan's head in me. So that's just a very figurative way of saying, come change me. Come transform me. Verse 8, now display thy saving power. We never heard, this is brand new, right? I'd never heard this until 2 weeks ago. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. So Genesis 1 says that humanity was created in the image of God, but that nature was ruined by sin. So Jesus, come now into my heart and restore my life into the image of God. Make me more like Jesus. Restore the image of God in me. And then he says, now in mystic union, join thine to ours and ours to thine. So that phrase mystic union sounds strange to us. Maybe it sounded strange to Whitfield. Maybe that's part of why he cut it. I don't know. But Wesley wasn't trying to say something strange. He was just trying to say that you have a real spiritual union with Christ. If you ask your doctor for an x-ray to check and see if you're united with Christ, he's not going to be able to see it. That's why he calls it a mystic union. It's a spiritual union, not flesh and blood union, but it's real. So he's saying now, in our spiritual union with Christ, join thine to ours and ours to thine. And so what my guess as to what he means here is that what he's talking about being joined is Christ's nature and ours, since that's what he just talked about. As we learned in Galatians, our hearts are transformed so that we have the heart of God. so that the desires of the Spirit actually become our desires, so that we prioritize what He would prioritize. We love what God loves. We can actually develop, by the power of the Spirit, the heart of God. I think that's what He's saying here. Through our union with Christ, join our nature to His and His to ours. That's so much like our spirit and the Spirit of God in Galatians 5. It's really the exact same thing. Verse 9, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. We say, like Father, like Son. Usually we mean that in a good way, not always. But when it comes to Adam, that's not a good deal. Like Father, like Son, and like Father, like Daughter, for all of you ladies. We are way too much like Adam. So the word efface means to wipe it out, erase it. Erase Adam's likeness and stamp thy image in its place. Make our hearts like Jesus, not like Adam. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. The Bible describes Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam. Everything that was ruined through our connection with the first Adam, since we're his great, 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 great grandchildren. Everything that was ruined through our ancestry can be restored through our union with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in Adam all die. In Christ all can be made alive. United with Christ, we can be reinstated into God's love. What happened after Adam sinned? The garden, the presence of God, kicked out, right? Flaming sword, angel, you're not going back there. But in Christ, reinstated in His love. And now, Wesley's final verse, another one of the lost verses, which kind of ironically talks about something lost in the first line. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. We were meant to have God, not to be separated from God. And so let us regain what we have lost. Our union with God, our fellowship with God, our relationship with God. And He says, the life, the inner man. This is true living. Like, this is what it means to be alive, to have Christ in you. That's what we were created for. In the words of Galatians 4:19, it is to have Christ formed in you. Hey, that's the word He's got right there, right? That's Galatians 4:19. In His very last words, true living is not doing my own thing, living my own way. It is Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, Christ who lives in me. Formed in each believing heart, Christ formed in me. Thank you, Charles Wesley, for a hymn for Galatians. That's the prayer that concludes the hymn for Christmas Day. Charles Wesley was picturing you, the Church of Jesus Christ, finishing your Christmas Day service, praying that prayer for Christ to dwell in you and Christ to be formed in you. With the we had the 10 to 12 year olds at our house for a Christmas party a few weeks ago, and we were talking to them about, you know, what gifts we really want. What are the best gifts? What do our hearts want the most? And what would the truly best gifts be? And so we were talking about Galatians and heart transformation and what a gift that would be for God to change us. Of all the gifts He could give, that would be certainly one of the greatest today. So the song, Hark, Rise, Join, Proclaim, Be Changed. Christ formed in you.